Good morning. I hope that everyone is having a pleasant Sabbath. Let us open with a prayer. Almighty Father in heaven, we thank you for this sanctuary and time, for this your blessed Sabbath day and for the golden hours, where you tell us to lay down our concerns and our labors for the secular things, and to spend time with you, to build our relationship, to strengthen our faith, and to teach us more and more clearly what agape love is truly like. We thank you, Father, for the sanctification you've placed upon this day. It has been set aside from the rest of the week for a holy purpose, and we thank you for the joy and the peace and the strength that you have afforded us through this great blessing. We ask, Father, that as I speak this day, that those who hear this recording will be blessed by it. I pray that they will take courage, that they will take strength, that they will take exhortations to alertness and to stand up for duty and to do all things to the best of their possible ability and even beyond, because of the perfection of Christ within us. We ask, O Father, that the victory that overcomes the world apply not only to temptations, but also to anything that would beset us and take us away from doing the fully glorified work of your gospel. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Yahshua. Amen. Today's Bible study is called Courage, and it comes at a very opportune time. In fact, it comes in Yah's perfect timing, as do all things relating to his people. And as most of you who have been listening so far know, my past few studies have been following what I call the C pattern. This was not originally a conscious decision, it just sort of came together that way, and so this is the fourth entry in the series of sermons that begin with the letter C. It follows choices, changes, and consistency. So now this is the fourth one, courage. And I say it comes at an opportune time because of the events that have taken place in the last week. I had intended to give this study even before I discovered the most recent events that have taken place in the lawsuit against us, and certainly in this planet's spiritual history. And now it seems specifically and even prophetically more significant than it would have been. So here we are, right on the edge of eternity. We believe, based upon the Bible's promises, warnings and predictions, that the blessed hope of all genuine Christians is about to meet its fulfillment. This is something that, because of all the time that's passed, and because of the disappointments of the past generations, it might seem very hard for us to grasp, it might seem unreal, it might seem amazing, fantastic. And it truly is hard for the human mind to handle some of these things, because like many things, it doesn't really matter how many preparations are made or how much we've been talking about it. The actual unfolding of destiny always feels like a surprise. So, this is a good time, I feel, to speak about the concept of courage. And we may begin this study very simply. What does the Bible say about courage? The concept and the reality of it. The word occurs about 20 times in English translations of the Bible, the Old and New Testaments, and in every appearance except for four of them, it is preceded by the word good. So the scriptures speak most often, and therefore, about good courage. Be strong and of good courage, it commonly says. And this literally translated means to be strengthened. The Hebrew word used in the Old Testament indicates strength, solidity, alertness, in addition to the concept of bravery. That's the primary meaning in English. So when the scriptures talk about being strong and of good courage, it's talking about strength and alertness and awareness and spiritual discernment, as well as being actually brave. There are a few places where this appears. As I mentioned, it's there about 20 times, but there are three verses that I think will stand out for different reasons when we're discussing this concept. So we'll go through three verses that mention courage, and then I'll talk about the significance of each of these three. The first of these is 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 20. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 20, and this is King David's advice to his son Solomon. And David said to Solomon his son, "Be strong and of good courage, and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for Yahweh the Almighty One, even my Elohim, will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." That was 1 Chronicles 28:20. The second is Joshua 10:25. And Joshua said unto them, "Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall Yahweh do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And that was Joshua 10:25. And back to 1 Chronicles 22:13. Speaking to the people, it was said, "Then shalt thou prosper, if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments of Yahweh, the statutes and judgments which Yahweh charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage, dread not, nor be dismayed." So that was 1 Chronicles 22:13. These three verses are very well suited to describe not only the benefits of courage itself, but also the concepts that surround it. For example, in the 1 Chronicles verse, the first one I read, 1 Chronicles 28:20, we read of the basis for our bravery, specifically that Yahweh will be with us. David says to Solomon, "Do not worry about anything, because Yahweh will be with you until you've finished all your work for the service of the house of Yahweh." So the reason for Solomon's courage is to be that Yahweh will be with him. "He will not fail, forsake, or mislead us until we've finished our service to him." Now when Solomon heard this from his father David, the service that was being spoken of there was building the literal, physical temple of Yahweh. In our day, the promise is of even greater value, the difference being that our services to Yahweh are in the construction of the spiritual temple. This is to be the church of Yeshua collectively, and then the character of our individual selves to refine those to be more like the Savior within ourselves as individuals. So this is the concept again of the two temples of the Christian walk. And I wrote a book a few years ago called The Two Temples that speaks about that, that the temple of Yahweh is both us individually as houses for the Holy Spirit, and also the church is the collective temple of Yahweh by which he has a place to be worshipped on the earth. And so I'd advise anybody who is interested in this faith, or of course already a member of this faith, or trying to teach this faith to other people, I would encourage you to go through the book The Two Temples, and you'll find a lot of wonderful principles there, which I believe are vital for this day and age. So, the first of the three verses that I quoted speaks about the reason for our courage, this being the presence of Yahweh with his people. The second verse from Joshua emphasizes the intention and the result of our courage. And let me read that again. This is Joshua 10:25. And he says, and it reads, "And Joshua said to them, Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall Yahweh do to all your enemies against whom you fight." That's Joshua 10:25. First, we are not to fear or be dismayed, even if there are enemies against us. Obviously, Israel had many enemies down through the generations, and Yahweh's constant message to them is, "Fear not, fear not, fear not." So even if there are enemies against us, we are not to have fear or dismay. And the result of this, the reason for this, is because our enemies will be the ones that suffer loss if they rise up against the Almighty and his people. And we see this happening over and over and over again in the Bible. A small, persecuted people whose only strength is their steadfast loyalty to Yahweh and to his instructions. And then there's a great band of enemies that rely upon the authority and the might of this world that comes against them. And what happens every single time? It doesn't matter how well the attacking army feels it is justified in its actions, it doesn't matter how certain it feels it will win. Yahweh's people have never been destroyed, they've never been overcome. This group that rises up to attack them is always, inevitably, unfailingly shown to be the subject of our Father's anger. And the only possible result of Yahweh being angry with you is shame and destruction. Joshua tells us to have good courage, for our enemies will meet destruction. And while we should certainly be joyful that we will be delivered, are we to take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked? In my last study on consistency, I quoted a verse from Isaiah and then I made a statement. Let me read that verse again, and then I'll tell you the statement that I made last study. This was on the consistency study. It reads from Isaiah 59:17. Isaiah 59:17 says, "For he, who is Yahweh here, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." So this was in context of me talking about the armor of Yahweh in the book of Ephesians and in the book of Isaiah, that each of these parts means something: the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, and so on. And I was showing that Paul does not mention one of them, which is the cloak of zeal, but that we as Yahweh's people who represent him are certainly to be zealous in our efforts, and we should be consistent in our zealousness, in our zeal. We should be consistent in our zeal. So what I said following this, the reading of this verse, however, was this. I said, "Now we are not to wear the garments of vengeance." That is a prerogative of divinity alone, with one exception that I may cover in my next sermon, but we're certainly to have the cloak of zeal. And so, I spoke about all these body parts and the armor, and that we're to wear everything except for the garments of vengeance. But I said that there was an exception to this, and that I would cover it in this study, and so I will do that now. We do find in the scriptures an indication of the author's feelings of vindication and even joy at the destruction of an enemy. So in the scriptures, when the writer of a Bible book is triumphant over his enemies and they're destroyed, we read of them rejoicing. A couple of examples of this will be found, for example, in Psalm 6, verse 10, which says, and this is very short, it just says, "Let all my enemies be ashamed and sore vexed, let them return and be ashamed suddenly." And then even more dramatically and directly, and perhaps more relevantly, because it's taken from the prophecy of these very days, there's Revelation 18, verses 4 through 8. So Revelation 18, verses 4 through 8, and this is the fourth gospel angel speaking. It says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached into heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her, even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give to her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is Yahweh the Almighty One who judges her." So that's a longish passage, and we see from these verses that even the angel representing the last good news, the last gospel, the last opportunity for hope that humanity has, even this angel is speaking out for vengeance against the oppressors of the saints. And this may cause questions in some minds, but what I would like to point out is that the saints are calling for judgment and for justice. They're calling to Yahweh for judgment and justice. They're not praying for permission to take matters into their own hands. For the verse that reads, "Vengeance is mine, saith Yahweh," that's Romans 12:19, that verse is still true. Vengeance, the visiting of vengeance and the exacting of penalties is strictly for Yahweh to do. But the saints are being shown praying for these things. And the reason why is not only to save their own lives, but also because the enemies are, especially in Revelation's passage, the enemies are those who claim to be serving Yahweh, but in truth they're acting according to satanic principles, so they are tarnishing the reputation of our Father in heaven, and this is something that we would rather die than see happen. The double penalty that these people are to receive, and, you know, I haven't really read this anywhere else, so for me this is a bit new, but the reason why the fourth angel says reward unto them double for their crimes is because the first is for the sins themselves. Obviously these sins will take penalty. The oppression of the people of Yahweh, that certainly merits punishment. But then it's returned to them again a second time because they're doing this in the name of Yahweh, and that is what makes it so much worse. So in cases like that, vengeance is perfectly appropriate, and double vengeance, but it's just that it's not the saints who are exacting vengeance. The saints are not all seeking revenge, but they're praying for justice and for deliverance, and that does come with the destruction of the wicked. About this idea of them being punished double, let me support that a little bit with a reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 43 through 47 speaks about exactly what I'm talking about here. And we read, Luke 12, 43 through 47, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing," or working properly for him. "Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and the maid servants," and the other gospel says that he begins to smite his fellow servants, which strikes me a bit more dramatically in this current situation. So the wicked servant says the Lord is delaying his coming and begins to abuse his fellow workers, and he begins to eat and drink and to be drunken. "Then the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware. And he will cut him in sunder, he will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." And in the other verses, it goes on to say that those who did not do Yahweh's will but didn't know better will be beaten with few stripes. And so we see that there is a difference in the punishment that will be received. And some who know better will receive more punishment because they will often do so claiming to be doing Yahweh's work. So this is why the fourth angel says of the wicked generation, again, double unto her, double according to her works. According to her works, not only are her works evil, but the way that she attempts to justify those works is twice as bad. In the case of our current situation, the lawsuit against the church initiated by the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, now they will say, they have said, we're protecting the name, we're protecting the thing that God has given to us. But there are some things they are not taking into account, and I believe deliberately so. The first of these is, they're using forbidden means to do this protecting. They're using Yahshua's enemy, the second beast, to protect his bride, and that is just very strange logic. The second thing is that they're demonstrating their own lack of faith by relying upon human power. So they should believe that Yahweh will protect them even if they were truly being attacked by enemies. But the scripture says that the unrighteous will run even if nobody's chasing them. And that's exactly what we find here. So we see that they're using forbidden means to do this protecting. They are demonstrating a lack of faith, relying upon human power. And the third thing is that they're attempting to protect the name from the very ones for whom it was intended. Faithful Sabbath keepers who are waiting for the soon return of the Lord. In other words, Seventh-day Adventists. By description, these are who we are. This name describes who we are. We've said quite a lot as a people in protest of this oppressive law. But I don't think that we've really expressed the absurdity of those who think they're doing God a favor by keeping the gift he's giving from the ones to whom the gift was intended. In cases like this, the saints do wear the garments of vengeance described in Isaiah because, and remember that garments represent character, such as when Christ clothes us in white raiment. But we wear the garments of vengeance as Yahweh does, because our lives reveal the ungodliness of our persecutors, by contrast, so the clothing that we wear reveals to them their judgment. We don't take any pleasure in the destruction of the wicked or the punishment of those who are standing against us. Yahweh says the same of himself in Ezekiel 18:23 and again in Ezekiel 33:11. He says, I don't take any pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. I would much rather they turn from their evil way and live. I paraphrase Ezekiel there. But we do take pleasure in the universal revelation of our Father's character, which includes a system of justice and judgment that forms a vital part of the love that maintains happiness in this universe. Now, that may sound a little bit complicated, so let me put it very simply this way. We understand the vengeance of Yahweh to be a way that he keeps the universe clean, clean from any principles or individuals that would destroy the happiness of other people by their transgressions and sin. So judgment and justice are ways to keep the universe orderly and happy. In this aspect of his character, which we can call vengeance for lack of a better word, we can certainly rejoice, although others who are not willing to be one with him will certainly fear these things. But today's concept is courage, and what I'm saying is that if we are friends with Yahweh, we have no reason to fear his judgment. And if we have no reason to fear his judgment, then we have no reason to fear the judgment of other human beings either. So, we have seen in the first verse that I quoted, 1 Chronicles 28:20, that Yahweh is faithful to protect those who trust him. That is the foundation of our courage. Then we see from the second verse, Joshua 10:25, that Yahweh's protection is complete, and our enemies will be subject to the judgment that they have in their great folly, earned for themselves. And now, here's the third verse that courage is mentioned in, and I'll read that again, which will show another aspect of this. And as I read from 1 Chronicles 22:13. It says, Then shalt thou prosper, if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which Yahweh charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage, dread not, nor be afraid. So we've seen the basis and the results of our courage, and here we see the condition. It is true that Yahweh's gifts are gifts indeed. They are given freely and they are not earned. At the same time, one must actively receive the gift that's being given. If somebody's trying to give me a package with a nice bow and a nice ribbon and I know there's something I want in there, I can't just stand there and stare at the person and expect to receive the gift. I have to lift my hands and take the gift from them and then open the box. I still have to do something even though it's a gift. And people are treating Yahweh as somebody who is going to, I guess, possess them like a demon and force them to do good things, or at least be good enough to get into heaven, as some of the popular theology goes these days. But Yahweh offers us a gift, and we need to be able to reach out our hands and receive it. And this involves bringing ourselves to the gift giver. And of course, if we're going to stand in Yahweh's presence and receive his gift, we must be sanctified or the light will destroy us. So these concepts are all very closely connected. We must make ourselves like Yahweh so that we can approach him to receive our gifts. And in fact, the gift is given to us even before that so that we can become sanctified. So it's a holy cycle that just goes higher and higher as we understand it more and more deeply. Yahweh gives to us a gift, and by the receiving of that gift, we benefit from it. And this is the reason why really we must be not hearers of the word only, but doers. And if we are doers of the word, we have proof to ourselves and to our other human beings and to the watching angels that the gift has indeed been received. And in this is courage shown when we go beyond what we thought we could do, because we trust in the protection and the safety of our Father's loving and all-powerful presence. So true courage is not just doing your best. True courage is doing beyond our best and doing it right because we've relied upon Yahweh within us. And that's a very powerful thing. But yes, for all this, there is a condition. It's mentioned in First Chronicles 22. If we will take heed and fulfill the statutes and judgments which Yahweh gave to Moses concerning Israel, and of course our application of these in the new covenant, then we will expect to see the reward of our courage. We must be obedient to what we know of Yahweh's will, to put that more generally. In this way only will more of his light be revealed to us, so that we can take the next unfailing step. We must take heed to know and fulfill Yahweh's will to us, and of course it must be done with divine help. None of us are being told, you must do all these things, you must accomplish all this, and you have nobody to rely upon except yourself. All of us are relying upon each other. All of us are praying for one another. We can see that in the testimonies and the prayer requests that come in every week. We can see that in the phone conversations, the instant messages, and the emails, that we really do love and care about each other. And this is something that it's so rare to see an entire church doing this. And even though you might say, well, yes, you're very small, the quality of our love is not small. The quality of our commitment to each other is not small. And we know that we can accomplish everything that Yahweh has for us to do. We read of the armor of Yahweh from the book of Ephesians last time, when explaining the cloak of zeal. But let's focus on a verse that's at the very beginning of this passage that talks about the armor of Yahweh. This is Ephesians 6:13. The book of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. And we read there, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So we're being called here to stand, which, as I indicated when discussing the meaning of the word courage, has precisely the same concept behind it as that which we're discussing this week: solidarity, unity, not unity, solidarity, strength, awareness, bravery, all these things that allow us to stand fast and to stand firm. Of course, unity has a lot to do with that as well, but not in this direct way. And notice that Paul does not say, "Stand and Yahweh will take care of you." He says instead, "having done all, stand." This phrase means exactly what it sounds like it means. We have to have accomplished, performed, achieved all that we can do. And then the armor is empowered, as it were, with divine strength to withstand both temptation and trial. So after we've done all, we've done everything that we can do, then we will see the miracles taking place. Then we will be able to, with divine strength, withstand both temptation and trials. In the diluted gospels that are taught today, church members are being told that it is enough to be hearers of the word as long as they agree with what the word says. They may fail every now and then, they may come short, they may commit a sin, they may even in some cases turn away altogether. Some churches teach that they're insured of eternal security regardless of what they choose to do afterwards. And so, therefore, they can stand whether or not they have the shield of faith or the helmet of salvation or the sword of the Spirit or any of these things in any kind of meaningful way. The girding of truth, the shoes of the gospel evangelism, things like this. They're saying, yes, these are nice, but once you've accepted Christ and agreed with the word, you have these things already in some spiritual sense that even if it doesn't affect this life, it will assure you of eternity. This is a very different picture than what Paul is clearly teaching here. We can't just be hearers of the word, but we can't just be agreeers to the word either. We must be doers, performers, achievers of the word, and this is the only way that Paul says that we can stand. Now, doing the word is not made easy by this world. We know that very intimately, who are hearing this teaching today. Everybody who's hearing this recording, I'm sure, knows very intimately that Satan does not make obedience to the word easy. Satan will press down upon us with temptations to doubt and to feel overwhelmed, to the point where maybe our very organs seem to be squeezed under pressure. And it's not a sin to feel anxiety. Yahshua felt such anxiety that he bled through his skin, as if, you know, from the sweat. So as long as we understand that these things are feelings, and as long as they do not cause us to lose our loving embrace upon our Father, because with Yahshua, when he felt distress, it did not drive him to hopelessness or despair. It drove him to prayer so that he could be strengthened to withstand what it was that he was feeling anxious about. So we are never to cherish these things. They're not our natural state. They're works of the flesh. But when they come upon us as temptations, even if they come upon us very powerfully, it is then that we're to turn to Yahshua and to Yahweh and to just go down on our knees in prayer, because that is when we're being called to stand, when we're being pressed down, interestingly enough. So the mind and the body and the spirit are truly one indeed, and one will definitely affect the other. We, like Job, have been given protection in that Satan cannot take our lives. He can't touch our flesh. We believe that as the 144,000, we will see Yahshua arriving in the clouds with these eyes of flesh without having seen death. Of course, there are times when Job considered death to be the more merciful option, because the trials themselves are quite unpleasant. As somebody told me recently, when I was explaining to one of my colleagues at work the most recent developments concerning the lawsuit and what we'd have to do as a result of it, and he said, you know, this feels like a death. And it does. It feels like a death. When we're being oppressed for our religious principles, it feels like a death. We're having our lives taken from us. As I said in my study entitled Changes a few weeks ago, change is very much like death. And it's only by divine wisdom and power that we can live though self be dead. It's only by divine power that we can consider the part of ourselves that would surrender to these temptations to be truly dead. And then we will be alive through Christ completely. We must have the courage in the face of all these changes to do what Yahweh requires of us. And so, in a sense, this study is the legitimate offspring of the changes sermon. We do know that change is coming, and we must have courage, and here we see some verses that will comfort us as we take courage and accomplish all before us and therefore stand. So we have the two verses from Chronicles and we have the verse from Joshua that give us a reason to believe in Yahweh, that give us a reason to have courage and to have faith in light of temptations, to see that our enemies will be subjected to justice, and to see that as long as we have obeyed Yahweh from the heart, we have nothing to worry about. Another thing that will give us encouragement, and yes, by the way, the word encourage means to give courage. If I encourage somebody, I inspire them with courage. It's not just about comforting them, it's about giving them courage. And so one of the things that gives us encouragement is the fact that we are not alone. Yes, we do have the Father and the Son with us by their Holy Spirit, but I also mean this. The body of Christ is not one, it is many who are as one. In the sense that I mean here, we can say that the church is one spiritually, but we're distinct people, we're distinct human beings, we're separate, and there's a blessing in that. We have different strengths and weaknesses, we have different levels of insight and understanding, and we can truly help each other, so that we're not going to be as weak as our weakest link, we're going to be as strong as our strongest link, because of the way that we support each other. When in the course of the last week, as we've been transferring some of this financial duties to another church member, we were asked by the lawyer preparing our paperwork, are you really sure that you trust this person? Because the documents give the secretary of the church a lot of power. So he asked us several times, actually, are you sure you really trust this person? And each time we answered unqualifiedly, yes, we do. Now, I cannot imagine a church in this world where any one member could point out any other member and say, I trust this person with my safety and my resources and my life. But there is a church visiting this world in which such a thing is true. And I can say of any of my covenanted brothers and sisters, I trust this person with my life. I can really say that. And that is a powerful thing. That is a powerful thing and a wonderful thing, and it inspires within me courage. It gives me courage to know that I can rely upon my brothers and sisters, and that I know that to the best of their abilities, they will do what is right for me and for themselves and for the gospel. And wherever we are in the world, we have a family looking out for us. How can any of us fail to do all and understand when Yahweh has made such safeguards for our success and for our future? I remember seeing a documentary a while ago where an atheist was once asked, and I'm paraphrasing here, but this atheist was asked, if you were to die and you found yourself facing the God you did not believe in, what would you say to him? And he thought about that for a while, and the atheist replied, he said, I would ask him why he took such pains and why he made such efforts to hide himself from me. What this individual was saying was what was said more than once in the Bible. Basically, if you show me a sign, I will believe. Now, I think that for many people these days, if Yahweh would show them a sign, they would immediately look for a naturalistic explanation for it. In other words, even the miracles I don't think will convince people to believe these days. They really do have to just see the character of Christ and desire it for themselves. If we went around healing the sick with a touch and raising the dead and calling down fire from heaven, I am certain that somebody's going to think that we're superheroes or mutants or aliens or something distracting like that, rather than just Christians. You know, the world has given people such a mass of distracting things that if they see a genuine miracle from heaven, their brains are already filled with so many alternatives that are just unreasonable and foolish, that they will find some explanation other than just the power of Yahweh. Aliens did it, or, you know, some scientific process that we can't really understand. And it's true, it is some scientific process. Yahweh works according to rules as well. But the reason that we can't understand it is not because we're not smart enough. It's because Yahweh is divine and people in the world are not. He's so far beyond us that we cannot understand it. And we need to just trust in this higher power. But many people are not prepared for that, sadly. Anyway, that was a bit of a side note. This atheist said, if you show me a sign, I will believe, essentially. And somebody asked me recently, how come we read about miracles in the Bible but we don't see them today? You know, why is it that we read about all these Bibles, in the Bible, all these miracles, turning water into wine and raising the dead and healing the sick and so on? And he asked, why don't we see these things today? And I could have answered that several ways, but what I said was this. The Bible was written 2,000 years ago by a very small group of people. The things that happened in the scriptures, there were really not a lot of eyewitnesses to any of it. In fact, the only reason we even know about any of these things is because Yahweh has miraculously preserved His Word down through the ages. And I believe that there are still miracles happening today, every day. And I don't mean, oh, what a miracle, my check cleared. I mean something dramatic, something that couldn't be explained in any other reasonable way than Yahweh's divine hand. But as it was in the Gospel days, there are only a few direct witnesses to these things. Most of the people who were converted to Christianity in the Bible never really saw something that they could say, this is definitely a miracle. Christ asked for his apostles who had seen amazing things with him, he offered a prayer for them, but he also offered a prayer for those who would be saved according to their testimony. It is the testimony, it is the impact of what we do, that serves a greater purpose for the gospel than any fire from heaven or walking on water or anything like that. If only we can give a good testimony, we will be able to do better than doing any miracles. And we can only give a good testimony if we have courage. All of us right now are being called to stand and to do all. Well, to do all and then to stand. And this requires the full armor of Yahweh. So I would ask that, as you have time today, you go over the armor of God. Just read Ephesians and pray and meditate about that. And in fact, it's in the book of Ephesians, and in fact, I think that for our afternoon meeting, when we discuss the sermon in the chat room, I'd like for us to at least briefly go over those articles that I wrote so many years ago that goes into detail on the specifics of the armor. I wrote about 6 or 7 articles, and I'd like to just, during the study this afternoon, when we talk about the sermon, go over some more of those details for our edification. So if you can make it this afternoon, I would appreciate that. And I'm sure that you'll be blessed by it. Now, if we believe that our faith is the victory that overcometh the world, as John wrote, then we have great reason for courage and for comfort, for both of those things, because they really can't be disconnected. And what I would like to take, what I'd like for you to take from this relatively simple study are 4 things. There are 4 main points I want you to get from the study today. First, we do have a reason for our courage, because Yahweh is faithful. Second, we have assurance that our courage has a reward, that is, deliverance for ourselves, victory over this life and all of Satan's agents. And third, there is a condition for us seeing the result of this bravery, that being our obedience to the word of Yahweh. That is perhaps an obvious point, but of course it always bears repeating. And fourth, the fourth thing I want you to get from this is that we are never alone. We have always had the Spirit of our Father with us and within us. And then we also have the fellowship of the saints, and if we're going to be a little bit more scattered, that's all right too. As we speak often to one another, as the scripture says we will reinforce our strength. And Paul writes this, Hebrews 10:25, the last scripture for this study. Paul speaks to the church and says, he advises them to be not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10:25. The assembling of ourselves together in this generation seems to require a lot of electronic help. But that's okay. We're a scattered people, but we may gather together in mind through the things that Yahweh has allowed us to use for His glory. This should never be taken for granted. And then finally Paul says, we're to be exhorting one another. And that word means all these things. The word exhorting in the scriptures is translated from a Greek word that means to instruct, to call to our aid, to summon help, to admonish, to comfort, to strengthen, and also to encourage. Let me read that again, because these are all wonderful things. We are to instruct, to call to our help, to admonish, to comfort, to strengthen, and also to encourage. What a wonderful set of ideas we have in just one word. So let us think about these things as we set about our appointed labors in the week to come. And let us pray. Blessed Father in heaven, I thank you for giving me such insight as you've given to me. Not that I should in any way glorify myself, but I am happy, Father, that you have given to me words to say that even before the situations arise where they will be necessary, we find that you've given to me the right words for your people. I thank you that in this day when there's so much happening, there is a powerful set of temptations reserved for every one of us, a special demon of fear to tempt us, to try to get us to do things acting from fear and acting from haste and acting from panic, from being not prepared. But we thank you, Father, that we have your strong and mighty angels with us as well as your ministers, as our ministers, ministers unto us. And I thank you, Father, for the many and abundant promises of your courage and strength and all the things you've done for us in your word. And by reading these things and by memorizing them and by studying them and by truly understanding them in light of your character, we can be strengthened and we can be encouraged to do anything that you ask of us. We pray, Father, that you bless all of us who hear this word, and we pray that the remainder of this Sabbath will be a great blessing to all. In the name of your Son, Yahshua, we pray. Amen.